The sermon text this morning is in the book of Revelation, chapters 4 and 5. Revelation is the last book in the Bible. So start at the back, flip forward until Revelation 4. I'll be reading Revelation 4 and 5. This is what God's Word says. After this I looked, and behold, a door standing open in heaven. And the first voice, which I had heard speaking to me like a trumpet, said, "Come up here, and I will show you what must take place after this." At once I was in the Spirit, and behold, a throne stood in heaven, with one seated on the throne. And he who sat there had the appearance of jasper and carnelian, and around the throne was a rainbow that had the appearance of an emerald. Around the throne were 24 thrones, and seated on the thrones were 24 elders, clothed in white garments with golden crowns on their heads. From the throne came flashes of lightning and rumblings and peals of thunder, and before the throne were burning seven torches of fire, which are the seven spirits of God. And before the throne there was, as it were, a sea of glass like crystal. And around the throne, on each side of the throne, are four living creatures, full of eyes in front and behind. The first living creature like a lion. The second living creature like an ox. The third living creature with the face of a man. And the fourth living creature like an eagle in flight. And the four living creatures, each of them with six wings, are full of eyes all around and within. And day and night they never cease to say, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come." And whenever the living creatures give glory and honor and thanks to Him who is seated on the throne, who lives forever and ever, the 24 elders fall down before Him who is seated on the throne and worship Him who lives forever and ever. They cast their crowns before the throne, saying, "Worthy are You, our Lord and God, to receive glory and honor and power. For You created all things, and by Your will they existed and were created." Then I saw on the right hand of Him who was seated on the throne a scroll written within and on the back, sealed with seven seals. And I saw a strong angel proclaiming with a loud voice, "Who is worthy to open the scroll and break its seals?" And no one in heaven or on earth or under the earth was able to open the scroll or to look into it. And I began to weep loudly, because no one was found worthy to open the scroll or to look into it. And one of the elders said to me, "Weep no more. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has conquered, so that he can open the scroll and its seven seals." And between the throne and the four living creatures and among the elders, I saw a lamb standing as though it had been slain, with seven horns and with seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent out into all the earth. And he went and took the scroll from the right hand of him who was seated on the throne. And when he had taken the scroll, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the lamb, each holding a harp and golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. And they sang a new song, saying, "Worthy are You to take the scroll and to open its seals. For You were slain, and by Your blood You ransomed people for God, from every tribe and language and people and nation. And You have made them a kingdom and priests to our God, and they shall reign on the earth." Then I looked, and I heard around the throne and the living creatures and the elders the voice of many angels, numbering myriads of myriads and thousands of thousands, saying with a loud voice, "Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing." And I heard every creature in heaven and on earth and under the earth and in the sea and all that is in them saying, "To Him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be blessing and honor and glory and might forever and ever." And the four living creatures said, "Amen." And the elders fell down and worshiped. This is the word of the Lord. Let us pray. How does Christ execute the office of a king? It is by subduing us to himself, in ruling and defending us, and in restraining and conquering all his and our enemies. Lord, we see this in your word, where you have depicted in vivid, evocative terms your holy reign and the reign of your Christ. Lord, as we look at this passage this morning, I pray that you would impress upon us the truth and the understanding of your word, which we so badly need. Lord, I ask that you would awaken in our hearts a desire for this vision, that we might understand it and know you. Lord, I thank you that you have preserved these things and you have brought them to us. And moreover, you have brought us to them this morning that we might hear from you. And so, as we look into this awesome and central vision of the book of Revelation and of history, I ask, Lord, that you would open my mouth to speak the words that you would have spoken, and that in the person of your Spirit, you would preach a better sermon than that of my mouth to all who are here this morning, so that we might see where we stand in relation to you. Lord, I thank you for this text and this time, and ask that you would work all of these things to your purposes, that you might save sinners, that you might build up your people, and above all, you might be glorified, for it is in the name of your Son that we ask all of these things. Amen. Well, this morning in Sunday school, we discussed literary genres, which are categories of literature. I won't go over everything we went over in Sunday school this morning. Basically, if you weren't there, aren't familiar with the term, a genre is, broadly speaking, it's a category of writing. We speak of genres of music and of literature. And one of the things that is important to understanding literature is to understand its genre. We don't read a novel the way we read a poem. We don't read all poetry alike. For example, if you learned about haiku in school, you know that it's a Japanese form that goes five syllables, seven syllables, five syllables. And there have been some truly horrendous haiku written by English speakers who just don't get that form because it's a distinctly Japanese form. It's meant to be an evocative, imagery-based poem that brings forth from the reader an experience. And yet, very often, we just look at, oh, 575, and we come up with something that fits. And yeah, I have a friend who pioneered the use of humorous haiku, and he came up with some truly entertaining ones, but they're not anything a Japanese person would recognize as a haiku because it doesn't follow all of the genre. It just follows the syllables. Likewise, genres don't always translate well into other languages. For example, how do you explain a limerick to a non-English speaker? A limerick has a rhythm pattern and a rhyme scheme, but it's usually used for humor. And lest you think they're all bawdy humor, they're often used for very clean things. An example in a theological sense was there was a professor named Dodd, D-O-D-D, who, in discussing translations of the Bible, really, really did not like the idea of what we call penal substitutionary atonement, namely that Christ died under the wrath of God. He hated this concept and was heard to utter on a translation committee in a particular part of Romans when it was translated, sitting back saying, "What rubbish." He thought that it should be translated differently. And as a result, a British colleague of his, and limericks come from the British Isles, and they're used to tweak the nose of people, he composed a limerick. "There once was a man named Dodd, whose name was exceedingly odd, for he spelt, if you please, his name with three D's, when one is sufficient for God. How do you translate that into another language? You have to understand what the limerick is for fully to get how it functions. Now, likewise, we have a strange genre before us this morning. It's a genre that sometimes the book of Revelation falls under a very broad, fuzzy category known as apocalyptic literature, from the Greek word apokalypsis, which means unveiling or uncovering. This genre flourished primarily in the 200 years before Christ and for 150 to 200 years after, during a time when the nation of Israel, when it started, had no prophets. Now, we're not going to rehash everything from Sunday school this morning. If you want, I can give you some good resources on this genre. But we have to understand that it's a type unto itself, so we have to be careful how we handle it. And as we discussed in Sunday school this morning, if you take a biblical writing that's of one genre and apply it as another one, you can run into trouble. So what I'm going to strive to do this morning is avoid some of the bad preaching mistakes that happen when Revelation is taken outside of the type of literature in which it was written. Now, that doesn't mean that the type of literature constrains the Lord. It doesn't mean that it constrains the Lord's messenger. But it does mean that this was given at a particular time in history through a particular format. And so we want to understand it that way. Now, I'm going to warn you, I'm not going to address all the possible questions about this text. Part of that is because there are questions about this text where I don't know. But I'm going to operate on, if you've ever heard Alistair Begg say it, that the plain things are the main things, and the main things are the plain things. The idea is that God's word for God's people is understandable in the main, and we can get the thrust of the text. And we will, by his assistance, I trust, do that this morning. Now, I may, because there are so many interpretations of Revelation, I may step on your toes this morning. And I would ask that you consider what I have to say and let the Lord give you understanding. I will not go into all of the background on how I've arrived on all my conclusions because we simply don't have time. If you wish to discuss it with me, please feel free to do so. You may even convince me where I'm wrong. And if so, praise God. Now that said, let's jump into this text. Chapter 4 and 5, I am convinced, are central to this book, this whole book of Revelation. They set categories for the whole book, and they set the focus whereby at least the rest of the book, if not the whole thing, makes sense. Now, if you've read through Revelation, you know it starts off with some introductory messages. John, the writer, sees a vision of Christ while he's in exile for the Word of God. There are seven letters he's told to take down and send to churches of the time in what we call Asia Minor or Turkey. And once that's gone through in the end of chapter 3, then we have the beginning of chapter 4. And it starts off with, "After this I looked, and behold, a door standing open in heaven." The language at the beginning of this is generally used by John throughout this book to introduce a new set of visions or a new set of ideas. And I think this is appropriate here, not only because of that tendency throughout the book, but you'll notice in verse 2, he says, "At once I was in the Spirit." Now, if you look back in chapter 1, the first vision he has of the risen Christ, he says, "I, John, your brother and partner in the tribulation and the kingdom and the patient endurance that are in Jesus, was on the island called Patmos on account of the word of God and the testimony of Jesus. I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day, and I heard behind me a loud voice like a trumpet." It doesn't do any violence to the text to take it as the seer, John, has had multiple sets of visions that he's put together in this book. And if the first set, he was in the Spirit, whatever that means, probably he was in a state of spiritual revelation or ecstasy when he received the chapters 1 through 3, then sometime later he had the vision of chapter 4. That's why he had to once again be in the Spirit. Makes sense. Not going to die on that hill, but I think it makes sense. And that first voice that he had heard speaking like a trumpet is clearly identified in chapter 1. Now, one thing that you find with this huge body of apocalyptic literature that exists outside of the Bible throughout all these centuries is that very often you have something that is brought up that isn't explained until later, but sometimes it's explained right away. And thankfully, chapter 1 tells us who this voice is like a trumpet. And it's clearly Christ himself. So what we have here is he has this vision of a door in heaven. And the door has been opened. And he hears this voice that we've already seen identified as Christ himself tell him, "Come up here and I will show you things." And he comes up. Now I want to point out something about this language. John didn't open the door. John didn't ask to be told anything. John didn't ask to come up into heaven. The initiative is solely the Lord's. The Lord has opened this door into heaven, where the Lord dwells. The Lord calls him up. The Lord is going to show him things. And what does he see? I spoke of controlling ideas. This is a major one, if not the major one. "At once I was in the Spirit, and behold, a throne stood in heaven with one seated on the throne." The word throne occurs in chapters 4 and 5, 17 times speaking of God's throne. The phrase, "the one seated upon the throne," occurs 7 times, and it's going to occur over and over and over in this book. It is a controlling idea throughout. You will see other entities seated on thrones in opposition to God. You will see Babylon seated to reign. You will see others attempting to reign, but throughout, the one seated on the throne in heaven is referred to. Now, this actually harkens back to Old Testament language, as does much of Revelation. If you're familiar with Psalm 2, we have the same sort of thing where God is seated and his enemy in the context of his enemies. Psalm 2 says, "Why do the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, 'Let us burst their bonds apart and cast their cords away from us.'" This language is not unlike much of what is seen later in Revelation. Psalm 2's answer to it: "He who sits in the heaven laughs. The Lord holds them in derision." God is seated on his throne. God never stands in Revelation. The one seated on the throne stays on the throne. Even when you have some delegated authority with other thrones in heaven, the ones there don't stay on those thrones. They fall constantly before the one seated on the throne. So you have this controlling idea over and over again: the throne, the throne, the one seated on the throne. In other words, the sovereign in heaven. You also will see, and I'll come back to this, over and over again, "You are worthy, you are worthy, you are worthy." In the Roman Empire, when the conquering emperor came through, the way he was greeted in towns or the way he was greeted when he ascended to the throne, was that the throngs would come out and they line the street and they would shout in Greek, the common language of the day, Axios A, Axios A, which is, you are worthy, you are worthy, over and over again to the emperor. Well, this was written during the Roman Empire, when the Roman Empire stood in stark contrast to the rule of God. And so John, I think, is taking this up to point out the one who truly is worthy is not the emperor of Rome. We'll see that over and over again. Now, what about this one on the throne? He's not very precisely described, is he? Verse 3, he who sat there had the appearance of jasper and carnelian. Now, we don't know precisely what these stones are. We live in an age where science has very precise categories. If you go to Wikipedia and you look up carnelian, it will give you a particular type of stone. And if it's not that stone, it's something else. That's not how it worked back then. We don't know precisely what these stones are. We know they're precious stones. This may be intended to hearken back to Exodus 28, where the breastplate that goes on the high priest's garments is described, and it has specific names of all these stones, whatever it meant back then. It starts with jasper and it ends with carnelian. This may be hearkening back to that. We don't know for sure. But the language is very similar to in the book of Ezekiel, another very strange book if you've read it, in terms of its imagery. If you want to turn back there with me, you can. Otherwise, I'll read to you from when Ezekiel has his initial image of the Lord on his throne. He describes, beginning in chapter 1, verse 26, seated upon or above the likeness of a throne was a likeness with a human appearance. And upward from what had the appearance of his waist, I saw as it were gleaming metal, like the appearance of fire enclosed all around. And downward from what had the appearance of his waist, I saw as it were the appearance of fire, and there was brightness around him. Like the appearance of the bow that is in the cloud on the day of rain, so was the appearance of the brightness all around. And he sums up his vision of the Lord with this. Such was the appearance of the likeness of the glory of the Lord. And when I saw it, I fell on my face, and I heard the voice of one speaking, and then God speaks to him. This is not unlike in Isaiah's vision in Isaiah 6, where he doesn't really see the Lord. The temple is filled with smoke. We don't have really precise descriptions of the Lord, which is fitting, because we would just turn it into an idol, and God is greater than we can picture or imagine anyway. I think what John is doing here is he's describing this in terms rooted in the Old Testament in a way that shows that this God is lofty and exalted, and he can't quite pin him down in his appearance. There's light flashing, there's the appearance of precious jewels, but he's not put in a box. He's not a Polaroid picture. Moreover, the rainbow could be, if you've seen rainbows, and I hope you have, they're kind of fuzzy in the clouds. They're not really distinct. It's kind of hard to see exactly where one color ends and one begins. But I think it may not be much of a stretch if we think about rainbows in the Bible and we hearken back to Genesis. We see the throne room of God here, and he is surrounded by a rainbow. Now in Genesis 8, I trust most of us know the story of the flood, when God announced that he was going to judge the earth because all mankind had become wicked. And so he sent the rain, he sent the water. And in Genesis chapter 8, see here, that's not right. Genesis chapter 9, excuse me. Please pardon my handwriting. Chapter 9, beginning in verse 8. Then God said to Noah and to his sons with him, this is after the flood, after he's brought Noah and his family through. He says, "Behold, I establish my covenant with you and your offspring after you, and with every living creature that is with you, the birds, the livestock, and every beast of the earth with you, as many as came out of the ark. It is for every beast of the earth. I establish my covenant with you that never again shall all flesh be cut off by the waters of the flood, and never again shall there be a flood to destroy the earth." And God said, "This is the sign of the covenant that I make between me and you and every living creature that is with you for all future generations. I have set my bow in the cloud, and it shall be a sign of the covenant between me and the earth. When I bring clouds over the earth and the bow is seen in the clouds, I will remember my covenant that is between me and you and every living creature of all flesh, and the water shall never again become a flood to destroy all flesh." This isn't because God needs to remember it. He doesn't forget. But it's given for us to remind us. Now, I think it may not be much of a stretch to see this as we have God enthroned in heaven. And the only way you get to this God is by going through his covenant of grace. Now, it may just be in the obscurement and the light imagery, but that's certainly true, isn't it? The only way we get to God is through his covenant of grace. But it's not merely that. Look at this piling up of, I don't want to cheapen it, but a courtly structure. I don't want to say a bureaucracy because nobody likes those. But we have this picture in heaven. We have the Lord upon his throne. And then there's these 24 elders. There are these four living things. There's the noise and the light coming from the throne. There's these seven spirits, and there's this sea around the throne. Without going into too much detail, the 24 elders are hotly debated throughout time, and always have been. There are even textual variants of what we have. Now, don't be scared by that. When I say textual variants, we don't have what John wrote down. We have copies of copies of copies. They are all faithfully and remarkably alike. There are small differences in some of those copies that men have made, but the attestation of what is said is ironclad and far beyond any other ancient document. There's no reason to doubt any of the Bible. There are some small details that get debated, and there are some that, if you have certain translations, will say slightly different things. The overall meaning is not changed. But that plays into who the 24 elders might be. Now, it is of note that they fulfill angelic roles. There's basically debates over whether they represent the people of God, whether they represent orders of worshipers, whether they are angelic beings, and so on. They do fulfill angelic roles here in heaven, in this picture. Among them, a common thing in apocalyptic literature is that angels speak with the person having the vision and either give guidance or interpretation. And we see elders from this group doing that. We see some ambiguous imagery. The white clothing is used in the Bible both for believers who are faithful and for angels. White was a color of victory in the Roman Empire. When those conquering emperors came through, they wore bright white robes to show that they had conquered. So it's applied both to believers who overcome and to angels. There's ambiguity between them being believers and angels. The numbers get debated, but I will point out to you, now follow me here, 24 is 12 plus 12. We see later imagery of 12 and 12 in this book that might shed some light on it, where when we see the city, there are 12 gates with the names of the 12 tribes, and then there are 12 foundations with the names of the 12 apostles. When you pile these up together, I think the best way to take this, and I hope it will make more sense as I go through some of these other ones, is that these 24 elders are angelic representatives of the whole people of God. Say that again. I believe the 24 elders are angelic representatives, so they're actual angels, but they represent, in sum, the whole people of God, the people from the Old Covenant and the people from the New. The 12 tribes of Israel, the follower of the 12 apostles. I think that makes the most sense, and I hope as we go on you'll see in a larger framework how it fits. Now, the four living things are also hotly debated. And they're even funnier looking, if I might be so easy as to say it. They combine elements of Isaiah's seraphim and Ezekiel's cherubim in similar visions of God. We have the six wings, which is from Isaiah. Ezekiel's had four. We have their role very similar to Isaiah's vision. What they shout is very similar to Isaiah's vision. It's the only other place in the Bible where you have this triple holy. Holy, holy, holy. There are parallels between the Isaiah one and here. Now, as far as this whole thing of a lion, a bull, a man, the face of a man, and an eagle, that's kind of odd. We know from later than the first century, we have attributed a rabbinical saying among Judaism that of all of creation, and we have no reason not to believe that this saying was around earlier, of all of creation, the lion is the greatest of the wild beasts. The bull or the ox is the greatest of the domestic beasts. The eagle is the greatest of the beasts of the air, and greatest of all of them is man. That may be part of what's playing into this. They are also have been taken in literature of the time to be that the lion symbolizes nobility, king of the beasts, then as now, that the bull is strength, and the eagle is speed, and the man, the human being, is, believe it or not, wisdom. And that may be. That may be feeding into this as well. The language that's used here of where they are is language that's used of people in a court that attend to the king, that do his bidding. And again, I think that what this piles up to is that what we have here are angelic beings. And these, just as the 24 elders are angelic representatives of the whole people of God, these four living things are angelic representatives of the whole created order in submission to God. Angelic representatives of the whole created order in submission to God. And again, I'm going to draw this together a little better later, I hope. The noise and the light coming forth from the throne. Well, first of all, this is Old Testament imagery that's used of God's presence. For example, at Sinai, we have similar language. Also, if you're in the ancient Near East, in the first century, what images would you use? How would you describe expressions of awesome, raw power? What do you have? Now, nowadays, we might think of it as horsepower in a truck or something like that. We might think of the atomic bomb and how awesome and mighty that is. But they didn't have those things in the ancient Near East. Moreover, those things are man-made. Here, what we have is, if you've ever, and if unless you're frightened of these things, I hope you've had this experience. If you've ever been somewhere, perhaps out west, where there's big open plains and there's time for really good thunderstorms to build up. If you've ever been on the coast during a really strong storm coming in, where it's built up over the ocean and the wind comes, the rain is just railing away, and the thunder and the lightning are coming fast and thick and just drowning out everything else. Have you ever had that experience? I hope so. That's what's pictured here. Awesome, frightening power coming out from the throne. Now, don't take it as, well, is the throne making this noise and this light? One of the things that you'll learn as you read through this type of literature is it's not meant to be drawn. It's not meant to be acted out or pictured. It's the words. You listen to the words and you hear what the words say. You're going to see more and more things that you're just going to have a hard time drawing out, no matter how some people have tried. So from the throne, from the seat of power, we have this awesome power, frightening, majestic, greater than anything else that John could ever have known. Then there's these seven spirits, these seven torches of fire. This we could spend a lot of time on. I'm just going to, in the interest of time, say I think what it boils down to is it's probably the Holy Spirit. It may be angelic beings, probably talking about the Holy Spirit, and there's some reasons for that. And come see me if you want some of those resources. And the sea. There's a sea around this throne. Before the throne, there was, as it were, a sea of glass, like crystal. The terms here don't mean transparent. They didn't have transparent glass to speak of in the first century. It's bright, shining, like jewels, how they glisten and sparkle. And it's all around the throne. Now, together, what's the picture? The Lord of the universe, seated in heaven. John comes out from the throne a couple of times to show you all that stands around the throne. You have these hosts of awesome angelic beings that represent all of creation. You have the representatives of the people of God, yet there is this thunder and lightning and these burning spirits and this sea you have to cross to get to God. And how is he first described here? Holy, holy, holy. As often happens in this type of literature, and as John is wont to do with the way he writes, there's this piling up of these things that all point to certain ideas. And here what we have is that God is not just utterly holy, utterly powerful, and eternal. God is unapproachably holy. Now, here in America, we don't have sovereigns. We don't like royalty. But imagine, just pick your favorite president. Now, to avoid trouble, I'm going to pick Chester A. Arthur. Let's pretend Chester A. Arthur were still president. Probably don't know anything about Chester A. Arthur, and that's the point. But suppose he were still president. You don't just drop by the White House and walk in to see Mr. Arthur. You just don't. You make an appointment. You have to talk to his subordinates. You have to go through the channels, as it were. And this is a man elected by the people in a representative form of a democratically representative form of government, at the pleasure of the people, supposedly, and you can't just drop in to see him. Now, it's the same with CEOs. It's the same with all sorts of people. Very important people, very hard to get to. There's these layers between you and them. It's even more so with kings and queens. You don't go to London and just drop in for a spot of tea with Her Majesty. If you try, there are rough men who stand ready to prevent that. Same with here. So, God is unapproachably holy. There's all this you have to go through. And I'll remind you that seas were frightening to people in first century, well, in Israel in general. The Israelites were not a seagoing people. It's not, you know, my son likes to watch Thomas the Tank Engine, and at the beginning of every episode, it talks about this fictional Isle of Sodor where all the trains run around. And Sodor is surrounded by beautiful blue sea. That's not how the Israelites thought of it. The wicked are like the sea, casting up mire and muck. The sea is frightening. The sea is alien. I think there's some of that here. And it's blazing with light. Altogether, we have an unapproachably holy God. Yet, this is in heaven, where God's reign is uncontested. And here, everything is exactly as it should be. Through angelic representatives, creation submits and bears witness to God. The four living things proclaim the holiness of God, His power, His surpassing power, and His eternality. One might even think of Romans 1, where we're told that no one is without excuse, because from the very beginning of the world, God's invisible attributes have been clearly seen in what has been made. We just don't want to see it and give thanks. And here, through angelic representatives, God's people respond to that witness in worship, falling down, casting their crowns down, and ascribing worthiness to our Lord and God, giving Him glory and honor and power. Why? Because He created all things. Now, I'm going to pick a little bit on the English Standard Version here. I think a better way to translate this, and you'll see it in some other translations, and if you want, I can justify it to you. You might not find it interesting, but I can justify it to you grammatically. This is how I would say it. Worthy are You, our Lord and God, to receive glory and honor and power, for You created all things, and for the sake of Your will, they exist and were created. Things exist for the sake of doing God's will. And here in heaven, we see it in this image. God is holy. God is revered. Creation representatively submits to Him. His people submit and worship Him and acknowledge that all things exist to do His will. But there is a problem. I trust we've all heard this one. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be Thy name. Thy kingdom come, Thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Why do we pray that? You say, well, He told us to. Yes. Why did He tell us to pray it? Because on earth it is not as it is in heaven. God is unapproachably, utterly holy. But to those of us here, that makes Him the great other. Or perhaps better said, we are the not so great others, little o. If you look at the previous letters, these different churches, the letters talk about all manner of things that are not as they ought to be. There's opposition outside the church. There's temptation, failure, and rot within the church. John himself is in exile because of the Word of God. And as to unbelievers, well, remember that bit from Romans. They did not, for though what may be known about God is plain to them, for God has made it plain to them, witnessing through creation, nevertheless, they did not acknowledge Him as God nor give thanks. But their foolish hearts became darkened. And such were each of us. So its very perfection shows this unapproachability of God because of our sin, because of how things are not as they ought to be. And so we come to chapter 5. So the heading I put on this section in my notes is, what's with the scroll? There's been a lot of ink spilled on this one. I think the best explanation is it harkens back to Roman legal practice. The way a will, for example, was made is the will was written out, multiple copies were kept, but the official copy was sealed with wax and a signet ring or something like that. So it's stuck shut and kept in an official repository somewhere. And so what happens is when the person dies, even though there are other copies and everybody knows what's going to happen, the way the will goes to probate, as it were, the way it's enacted is someone takes the scroll, breaks the seal, and opens it. And that is what starts the proceedings to enact what's in that will, in that document. Now, the description of this scroll is that it's written on the front and the back. And to understand what that means, you have to know how scrolls were made back then. They were made from papyrus, which is a reed. It's kind of a triangular reed, and it grew mostly in Egypt. And what they would do is they'd take these reeds and slice them with a knife so that you got these flat strips. Kind of, if you think of, if you were to take celery and slice it down its length, how you can get long strips of that. I wouldn't try this with celery, but I wouldn't know what glue to use either. But what they would do is they'd take these strips of papyrus and they would lay them down to make sheets, and they would lay them in two directions for strength. And then they would add glue, and they would use pressure and let the glue set, and then you'd make sheets and then attach them together to make a long scroll. So what happened is, since you had lines going this way, because there's a texture to it, and lines going this way, well, if you write left to right, or right to left in the case of Hebrew, you write on one side, because on the other side it's harder to write and make it legible. But if you're really, really poor, you might have to write on the back. Well, God's not really, really poor, so that's probably not it. Or if you had, because there was a practical length to a scroll, if you had so much to say, you wanted it all in one scroll, then you write on the front and the back. It could be done. And I think that's the image. So together, what we have here is the scroll, I'm convinced, represents all of God's purposes. They're rolled up in this scroll. They're sealed seven times. Seven is a common number in the Bible in general, in apocalyptic literature, very specifically, for a number of completeness. It is completely sealed up, it is completely full, and these are God's purposes in history. And the one on the throne sits, and it's not in his hand, it's on his hand, holding it forth. And this strong angel comes, because they didn't have PA systems, perhaps. This huge angel, huge strong angel comes and proclaims a message. The word used there is for a herald, one who brings a message on behalf of a king and calls for a response. This angel shouts out in a loud voice, "Who is worthy to open the scroll and break its seals?" In other words, here's what's happening. The purposes of God are set out, and the question is, who can bring his purposes, all his purposes, to pass? And the answer that comes back is no one. No one in heaven or on earth or under the earth, no one anywhere is able to break these scrolls and bring the purposes of God to completion. That's why John weeps. Because in a fallen world where it is not done on heaven as it is on earth as it is in heaven, if God's purposes do not come to pass, the purposes for the sake of which all things exist, then the world has no answer. It is not that he wants to know what's coming and he's really, really curious. It's he understands that if no one opens this scroll, then there is no justice. There is no redemption. The world will never be made right, and it will continue like this in strict opposition to how it is in heaven. And he weeps and wails and cries. Because no one rates opening it. God's purposes are utterly at risk. But One of the elders comes to him and says, "Stop weeping. Don't wail anymore. Look, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has conquered so that he can open the scroll and its seven seals." The ESV gets this exactly right. He has conquered to open. The purpose of his conquest is to bring about all of God's purposes. Now, this Lion of the tribe of Judah is actually not particularly biblical language. It's not quite found like that anywhere else in the Bible. Though we do know at the time the image of a lion for the Messiah was there. The root of David is actually kind of strange, because the Bible talks about a root of Jesse. It talks about a shoot coming out of David. But I think we can pretty clearly say this is messianic language. And it's just obvious to anyone who knows the Bible who this is, because the elder comes up and says, "Look, the Lamb has conquered." And he looks and sees a lamb. Now again, don't draw this. It won't come out well. It's not that he looked and it's a lion-lamb kind of thing. He looks looking to see the lion, the noble one, the king, the conquering king, and what he sees is a lamb standing as having been slain. Now, when our group went to Central Asia last year, there were a couple of those along, and you can ask them later, who got to see dinner being made after seeing dinner walking around. It was a goat. And those of you who saw the video that was put together got to see it being dragged off to go the way of all flesh. And that was all in the video. Ask them if that goat stood after it was slain. I can guarantee you it did not. Lambs were slain as sacrifices. How does Christ conquer? Well, let me back up. Why does he conquer? He conquers in order to bring about the purposes of God. How does he conquer? He dies and lives again. A dead animal cannot open a scroll, cannot break seals, cannot bring about purpose. Now, what does this lamb look like? How does it? Is it obvious that it was slain? Again, you don't draw the picture. You listen to the words. This is meant to be read or read aloud to you. He looks for the conquering king and he sees the lamb having been slain but alive. The Davidic ruler, the Messiah. With seven horns. Horns in apocalyptic literature are a sign of strength. Seven is a sign of completeness. So he is completely powerful. He is completely omniscient, seven eyes, and he is identified with the Spirit of God, the seven spirits of God, which again I think is probably the Holy Spirit. And the sending language sent out into all the earth. If you've read John's Gospel, you know that he loves to talk about sending. So he comes. He's there. He has approached the unapproachable God. He is there in the midst of the throne. This guy we cannot approach, he is there with him. And central to God's purposes is redemption. And watch the expansion outward of the praise. He comes and he takes the scroll. Don't try to picture how he does that. But he takes the scroll from the right hand of him who was seated on the throne. And when he had taken the scroll, the four living creatures and the 24 elders, the angelic representatives of all creation in submission to God, the angelic representatives of all of God's people, fall down. Or they fall down before the Lamb. They have worshipped the Lord God on his throne, and now they fall before the Lamb. Loved ones, no matter how much people try to change the translation of the Bible to take out the divinity, or the deity rather, of Christ, you can't take it out everywhere. It's here. He receives in the presence of God the accolades and the prerogatives and the praise of God. All creation and all God's people fall before the Lamb. And they each have a harp and golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. Harps are almost uniformly used as instruments of joy. When you read in the Psalms that in the exile, the psalm about how by the waters of Babylon, we sat down and wept and we hung up our harps. The exiles couldn't sing for joy anymore, even though their captors taunted them to sing the songs of Zion. They couldn't. They hung up their harps because they were in exile. There's nothing to be happy about. That's the idea. So they fall down in praise and joy, and they fall down with these bowls of incense, which represent the prayers of all God's people. And what do? They sing a new song. Again, they're singing a new song to the Lamb. The Psalms speak over and over again, "Sing to the Lord a new song, all the earth." It is a divine honor. And what do they say? Axios A, you are worthy. They said it to the Lord, to God, they say it to the Lamb. Worthy are you to take the scroll and open its seals. For, why is he worthy to bring about all of God's purposes? Because he was slain, and by your blood you ransomed people for God. From every tribe and language and people and nation, and you have made them a kingdom and priests to our God, and they shall reign on the earth. This promise of being a kingdom of priests was given in the Exodus to the people of Israel, and God said, if you will keep my covenant, I will make you a kingdom of priests. The nation of Israel, according to the flesh, did not keep that covenant. But then one comes who picks up the imagery of Israel as God's vine and says, I am the true vine. And he obeys the covenant. And all those who are found in him inherit this promise. All those who are in him are the Israel of God, God's people. 12 tribes, 12 apostles. Made and drawn not just from one line of people, but from every nation and tribe and tongue and people. A type of construction that John uses over and over again and never uses the same way twice. People drawn from everywhere, from every group, become a kingdom and priests, and they shall reign on the earth. It shall be that it is on earth as it is in heaven. Why? Because the Lamb has been slain. But it doesn't stop there. We have the representatives of creation in submission to God and God's people, and it expands. Then I looked, and I heard around the throne and the living creatures and the elders the voice of many angels, numbering myriads of myriads. A myriad is 10,000, by the way. And thousands of thousands, saying with a loud voice, worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and might, honor and glory and blessing. Four things that belong to him, three things that are given to him by others that he deserves. And I heard every creature, so all the angels, not just the representative ones, all the angels proclaim this, and then it goes further out. Every creature in heaven and on earth and under the earth and in the sea and all that is in them, saying, to him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be blessing and honor and glory and might forever and ever. And the four living creatures said, Amen. They affirm this. And the elders fell down and worshiped. We come back to the people of God. Loved ones, central to God's purpose, essential to God's purpose, God's purposes cannot come to pass without it, is the redemption of those who believe. There is no working out of his purpose apart from this. And in the end, everyone will glorify God as His purposes work out. Every creature, everywhere, will assert that to Him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb. You hear how they're stuck together now? That's going to keep happening in Revelation. To the Lord God and the Lamb. Blessing, that's speaking well of. Honor, treating as worthwhile. Glory, proclaiming the greatness made known. And might, acknowledging power. All creation ascribes blessing and honor and glory and might forever and ever. But there is something that's missing. If you turn back to the image in the throne room of things as they're meant to be, as they are in heaven, verse 9 of chapter 4, look at how he describes when the four living creatures say, they proclaim the surpassing holiness, the almightiness. In other words, God is the source of all power and powerful over all. His eternality. These things are proclaimed, and how is it described in verse 9? Whenever the living creatures give glory and honor and thanks, then the 24 elders fall down and join in the worship. Glory, I'm going to say it again, you've heard me say it before, is God's greatness made known. They're acknowledging that His greatness is made known. Honor, they're acknowledging that He's up here and they're down here. And thanks, they have gratitude. In the end, everyone and everything will glorify God as His purposes work out. But not all will be thankful. Remember how Romans expounded it. Though they knew, they did not glorify Him as God or give thanks. There's no picture anywhere in the Bible of repentance or thanksgiving in hell. Central to God's purposes is redemption. But that does not mean all are redeemed. God's purposes include judgment, because God is just. Now, I said this is central. These two chapters introduce the controlling concept of God's purposes being fully brought to pass. It is introducing this title by which Christ is predominantly known throughout Revelation as the Lamb who had been slain. And so it introduces this tension of the unapproachability of God, the disconnect between heaven and earth. And so the problem is that the holy, sovereign, eternal God, His will is not yet seen to be done. The solution is in the triumph of the Lamb. Christ and Christ alone, on the basis of His atoning death, brings about all of God's purposes. And that is the salvation of all of God's people. God will not consummate the age until the last one who will believe, believes, and trusts, and is saved. God will not abandon any of His loved ones who are saved despite their circumstances. The triumph of the Lamb assures that He can, and it assures that He will. You see, one of the things about non-biblical apocalyptic literature is it tends to look at how bad things are, to see this disconnect between heaven and earth, and to look forward to the end when God will wrap it all up. And Revelation does that, but that's not primarily where it looks. It doesn't root hope in the future. Central to the book, central to the Bible, central to the gospel is that our future is rooted in the past, in an accomplished feat on a hill outside Jerusalem. When the Son of God, having taken on flesh, having lived in obedience, died for us under the wrath of God. Our future is rooted in the past to sustain us in the present. And central to it is God's purpose of grace, His covenant of grace for our salvation in the light of the coming judgment. Loved ones, if you look at Revelation, you read it because you want to know what's going to happen tomorrow, next year, 100 years from now. If you read it because you want to see how the world ends, you are missing the point. Revelation is about now, in light of the end secured by the cross. I'm going to say that again. Revelation is about now, in light of the certainty of the end secured by the cross. Christ who died will be satisfied. Christ who died has ransomed all who put their faith in Him for sure. He died, He was raised, and He's ascended. He's coming back. But the focus is not on the end. The focus is on that throne room of heaven. And if you read to the end of the book, you'll see it doesn't end with the judgment. It ends with the consummation. All God's people with Him forever and ever. And He wipes away every tear from our eyes. We need to sustain, we need to be sustained now. Over and over this book talks about to him or her who overcomes, I will give. Those who overcome, they overcame by the word of their testimony and the blood of the Lamb. Loved ones, this book is about now. It is about the reality of heaven as it where things are as they ought to be and the certainty that that someday will be everything. Now, does it speak to the future? It absolutely does. It speaks to the future judgment. It speaks to the future consummation. But the point of the book is to sustain believers under trial. They say this was written to first century believers undergoing persecution. We're not really undergoing persecution right here, right now, are we? Remember what I said. There are two types of persecution outlined here. Two types of opposition from the devil. Revelation lays out outright persecution from outside. Violence. The taking away of things. We see it in the torture and the martyrdom and the killing of God's people. But we also see the devil employing another strategy of undermining from within. He will take whatever circumstances he can to undermine our faith. He will seek to undermine our theology. Some people don't like that word. It is absolutely vital because theology is about the person who saved us. If you are not encountering some type of resistance, some type of temptation, then the Bible says you need to consider where you stand. This book, if we study any more of this, I'm not decided yet, if we study more of this, you will see that there are two types of people in this book. There are those who dwell upon the earth, and there are those who trust the Lamb. There are those who are at home in the here and the now, where it's not how it ought to be. And then there are those who trust in the accomplished work of Christ on the cross. There are those who take the mark of the beast. There are those who have the mark of the Lamb. There are those who dwell in the city of the world. There are those who dwell in the city of God, in strict opposition to one another. And again, the central part is not how it ends up then. It's the fact that it ends up the way it does because of what happened then on the cross. It is because Christ died and ransomed those of us who believe, those of us who trust, those of us who are being saved and who are saved and will be saved, ransomed us with His blood and made us a kingdom and priests. It is on the basis of that that everything plays out. These two chapters are central. If you don't get these, you don't get this book. So the question then is, do you give thanks? Will you give thanks as His purposes are executed? As the Lamb brings about the purposes of God, you will glorify God. It is my earnest prayer that you will do it with those who fall before Him and give thanksgiving, and who glorify Him now, even today. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I thank You for Your word, that You have revealed these things to us. And I pray that if I have gotten any of this wrong, that those words would fall on deaf ears. But where Your word has come through my mouth this morning, I pray that You would bless the soil on which it falls. That You, who commanded light to shine out of darkness, would command light to shine in each heart here this morning, so that You might be glorified, not merely on the day of judgment, but now on the day of salvation. Father, I lift up to You those who are here this morning who do not know You, that You would accomplish this, Your mighty work, that they would realize the purpose for which they were made, for the sake of Your will. Lord, I lift up to You today those of our brothers and sisters who are suffering, whether they be here, whether they be traveling, whether they be elsewhere in the world. We are not ignorant of the devil's schemes, but we know Him who has conquered. So I ask, Lord, that You would sustain all our faith and all of our obedience in the here and the now, as we anxiously look forward to the end, but that we would be rooted in all of this in what You have done in the person of Your Son when He proclaimed that it is finished. I ask that all these things would be to the glorious praise of Your name now and in the day of Your visitation, so that all might be seen to be to Your glory now and forevermore. Amen.